Well, I want to share a little bit of news with you as we begin our message today. The end is near. That's right. The end of all things is near. And I say that to you not as some wild-eyed street preacher, but as someone who literally just got done reading 1 Peter chapter 4 a few moments earlier. That's what St. Peter says in verse 7. The end of all things is near. So, how are we supposed to hear that language? That the end is near. You might be saying, well, Peter wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. And we've come a long way. So, is it really true that the end of all things is near? And yet, if you look at it in terms of salvation history, Peter is absolutely correct. Think about how we confess the creed, for example. The second article of the creed, we confess the work of Jesus Christ for us. And every one of those points in the second article is in the past tense, except for one. From thence, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. In terms of big moments in which God interacts in the world for the salvation of the world, the Holy Spirit's already been poured out. The gospel is going forth to all nations. All that is left is for the return of King Jesus. The end of all things is near. Well, how does that strike you today? You know, when you talk about something coming to the end, I think people can respond often in two different kinds of ways. I think, for example, of our students. About a month ago, our schools shut down for the summer. The school year is completed. I especially think of like our eighth graders or our high school seniors, our college seniors. And if you were to tell them, hey, the end is near, how would they respond? Well, if you're a high school senior, might not be great. You might, you know, get distracted, be tempted to coast a little bit. You know, there's a reason we call it senioritis, right? Everybody knows what that is, where you just kind of maybe check out a little bit. Don't quite give the same effort that you had been giving up to this point. The seniors kind of know, okay, the colleges don't really pay attention to my grades in my last semester of high school. So the carrot kind of goes away, and so does the motivation. Or maybe if you're an adult, you've seen this in the workplace, someone puts in their two-week notice, or they're counting down the days to retirement, and you know exactly how much time they have left, and you begin to see that effort kind of wane, and the focus kind of drift, and they're not quite giving their all like they used to. That's one way to respond to the news that the end is near. On the other side, I think there's a lot of people who respond in an opposite way to that news, where the focus intensifies and the effort goes up. I see this a lot, for example, in athletics. You watch a team, and for the first three quarters of the game, it can feel like they're kind of going through the motions, feeling out their opponent, not really, you know, giving kind of the blow that will decide the game. And yet, then the fourth quarter comes, and the focus locks in, and the effort intensifies, and the emotion is heightened, and they know that there's not much time left, so they leave it all out on the field. You think about a runner who's run a long course, and they finally get to the point where they hear and they see the crowd gathered around the finish line, and they realize this is not the time to slow down. This is the time to give every ounce of energy I have left, to kick it into gear and to get across that finish line and win the prize. You see it when there's a group of employees who have been given a special task that has a deadline connected to it, and that deadline draws near. You see perhaps the teamwork ramp up, the communication gets better. People maybe put in more hours at the office because they're striving toward a goal, knowing that the deadline is approaching. You see it, I think, sometimes in people who have been given a terminal diagnosis. If you know that you've only been given, for example, 6 or 12 weeks to live, every conversation Every interaction that you have with a loved one becomes more meaningful, becomes more significant, because you know that the end is near. Well, St. Peter writes again in verse 7 that the end of all things is near. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the return of Christ. So what are our lives supposed to look like in light of Jesus' return? I think there are some people who imagine that there's like a really clean break between this life and the life of the age to come. So much so that the stuff done in this life doesn't really even matter. They might say something like this: hey, we are saved by grace and not by works, right? So that means I can kind of do what I want to do, and as long as I believe in Jesus, I kind of get to do what I want to do with my life. They go through life kind of distracted, not quite focused, and they just sort of drift to the finish line. Well, that kind of thinking is not biblical. Absolutely, yes, we are saved by grace through faith, and that's a wonderful gift of God. But the scriptures are also clear that when the judge of the living and the dead returns, he will call each person to account for what is done in the body. That's the reason, for example, that Jesus preaches the parable of the talents. You've got the servants who have been entrusted gifts by their master. He goes off on a journey. He comes back. And what does he do? He calls the servants in and he says, okay, what have you done with that which I've entrusted to you? So when we hear this news that the end of all things is near, in the Bible, it's never an invitation to coast. It's always meant to be heard as the voice of that coach urging his team on in the fourth quarter. It's meant to be heard as the roar of the crowd gathered at the finish line, as the runner strains toward the end of the race. It's meant to be heard as the voice of the manager speaking to those under his care, under his leadership, and saying, the deadline's coming. We can do this, guys. We can hit the goal that we've set for ourselves. It's meant to be motivation for us to focus and to leave it all on the field. This, my friends, this news that the end of all things being near, it's the exciting context in which Christian stewardship is lived out. And when I'm talking about Christian stewardship, I'm talking about the faithful management of all the gifts and all the opportunities that God entrusts to you. Your body, your mind, your relationships, your time, your money, your talents, whatever you currently possess, God has given it to you. And along with those things, God has given you this glorious calling, a new identity in Jesus given to you in the water, a glorious hope that is ours in Jesus. The promise that our Savior and King is returning with fabulous, unimaginable reward for those who have kept the faith and who have served well. So how are we supposed to use the gifts that God has given? Well, let's focus on verses 7 through 11 of our reading today from 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting at verse 7, St. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." This verse speaks to the way that we manage our mind and our body for God's glory. The Greek words that we have translated in this verse as sound judgment and sober spirit, those words imply a clear-headedness or a focus, a self-control. I think of some of the big things that plague us as a culture, and to me it becomes very clear to see how the evil one can be at work in our lives. First of all, he's at work, I believe, in all of the busyness and distraction that we're tempted to take on into our lives. Busyness and distraction that leave us anything other than clear-headed and focused in terms of what God has given us to do. We can fill our lives, our calendars, our attention with all sorts of things that don't make a whole lot of difference in the scheme of eternity. Every waking moment of our lives, rather than engaging in a thoughtful prayer, meditation on what God has said and what God is doing in our lives, what are we tempted to do? Pull the thing out of the pocket, stare at it, read whatever happens to flit across the screen. This is also apparent in the ways that we're tempted to abuse our bodies and our minds with the things around us. Now, I recognize, for example, that alcohol is legal in all of the states of the United States. I realize that in a growing number of states, marijuana is legal for recreational use even. However, my question is, do the use and the abuse of these things allow us to better serve in our callings, glorifying God and blessing the people around us? Or do they cause us to be dull-minded, and do they distract us and hinder us from engaging in the callings that God has given us? Do they leave us better off for the work God has given us to do, or they leave us worse off? Peter says, be clear-headed, sober-minded, focused, self-controlled for the sake of your prayers, so that we can be in communion with God, lifting up our requests to Him, seeking His wisdom, His direction, stewarding our bodies, our minds, for His glory and for the good of others. Verse 8 continues, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Here, St. Peter moves us from stewardship of our own mind and body to stewardship of the relationships around us, those people that God has placed into our lives. So do we see the people around us primarily as our servants, as objects to help us get what we want in our own life? Or do we see the people around us as those who are meant to be recipients of God's love that He pours through us to them? Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. In our lives with one another, do we harbor bitterness? Do we stoke grudges with one another? Or do we quickly and willingly forgive when others have sinned against us, and so promote the peace that God desires among His people? St. Peter continues in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. This verse speaks to the way that we steward or manage our things, our property. When a neighbor comes to you in need, whoever that neighbor might be, do you see that request as an intrusion on your life? Or do you see that request as an opportunity to put God's love into action? Is my house simply my house, or is it really God's house, which He's entrusted to my care to be used for His glory and for the blessing of others as the opportunity arises? Is my money really my money, or is it God's money to be used to His glory and for the blessing of those around me as the opportunity arises? St. Peter continues, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In these verses, Peter speaks to all the other gifts that God has given us, talents, abilities, opportunities, and that God has called us to manage each of these various blessings in various ways. We are not simply called to trust God in the places where we ourselves are weak, but we're even called to trust God and to rely on His strength in the places where we perceive that we might be strong. Some of us might have, for example, speaking abilities. And yet, if I were to engage in the preaching task, apart from the grace and the strength which God supplies, it would be a disaster, and you would not be blessed by that effort. Each and every one of you has various gifts and talents, abilities, opportunities that God has entrusted to you. And you can rejoice in those gifts and in those strengths. But each of those gifts and strengths is not carried out only with the energy and the strength that you possess inside, but with the strength that God supplies. Why? Because the task that God has given us as the church is way bigger than anything that could be carried out by mere human effort. We have been entrusted with a message that literally can make dead people come alive and save them forever. We have been called by God Himself to be His representatives in the world as we reflect His character and love one another. We've been called to exercise wisdom in a world that is growing increasingly dark and confused. None of these things can be done by our strength alone. It can only be done, as St. Peter says, through Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus does provide the strength. Even more so, He provides the calling that we have received to be the children of God in the first place, the full forgiveness and freedom that we'd so desperately needed. Think of how Jesus employed the gifts and the opportunities that He had for the glory of God and for the ultimate good of His people. He was the most powerful, the most gifted man the world has ever seen. And yet, there is never a time where Jesus employs His power and His giftedness simply for His own benefit. In Philippians chapter 2, for example, Paul will write, Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant for us. We hear Jesus speak in Mark chapter 10, and you'll say that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Think about how Jesus stewarded His own life and opportunities at the moment of His death. I'm fascinated by the fact that in the moments right before Jesus was crucified, the soldiers offered Jesus a drink of gall and myrrh mixed together. Well, why would they do that? Because what Jesus is about to experience, crucifixion, is intensely painful. This was basically a medication, something to dull his senses so that he wouldn't, you know, feel the full brunt of all the agony that he was about to experience. What did Jesus do? Jesus refused the drink. Why? Because he wanted to be mentally locked in, I believe. He was completely focused on the fact that this was the end of the mission. God the Father had brought him exactly to where he needed to be, and he was going to be fully engaged in the work that God had given him to do, even in the intense agony of the cross. And you see him hanging there on the cross. And even in his pain, he's stewarding the relationships that God has placed around him. He looks at those who have crucified him. And he says, God, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He hears the criminal next to him saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he turns and he says, truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. He looks down at the foot of the cross. He sees his mother. He sees the disciple whom he loves standing nearby, and he says, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. And he cares for his family, even in his own experience of intense pain. He stays focused. He stays locked in. He finishes the mission that God has given him. And we become the beneficiaries. We are forgiven. We are given a hope that the world cannot take away. We've been given a place in the family and an inheritance that will last forever. All of these things poured freely into our lap because of the lavish love of God demonstrated in the one who carried out his calling to its very fullest and used every opportunity at his disposal to bless you and to save you and me. What amazing good news that is. So in light of all that God has done for us, in light of the new identity we've been given and the hope that is ours in Christ, St. Peter says, take inventory of your life today. Consider the gifts. Consider the opportunities. Consider the talents. Consider the resources that God has put at your disposal. And not only take inventory of those things, but take inventory of the time as well. Realize that theologically speaking, we are living in the fourth quarter of the game. It is time not to coast, but to live with focus, for the end of all things is near. Don't let those words fill your heart with dread. Rather, let them excite you. Let them motivate you to leave it there on the field, knowing that the prize is right in front of us. Live with focus. Love other people well. Live generously with your possessions. Use whatever gifts God has placed into your life for his glory and for the good of those around you, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. As Peter writes, to him belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds today and always. Christ Jesus, our King, who grants us all things and who is coming soon. Amen.